So that is Mark 13, and we'll be reading from verses 13 to 20. Starts off with some really encouraging words. And everyone will hate you because you're my followers, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. The day is coming when you will see the sacrilegious object that caused desecration standing where he should not be. Reader, pay attention. Then those in Judea must flee to the hills. A person out on the deck of a roof must not go down to the house to pack. A person out in the field must not return even to get a coat. How terrible it will be for the pregnant woman and nursing mothers in those days. And pray that your flight will not be in winter. For there will be greater anguish in those days than at any time since God created the world. And it will never be so great again. In fact, unless the Lord shortens that time of calamity, not a single person will survive. But for the sake of his children, his chosen ones, he has shortened those days. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for Misha. Thank you for the way that you have enabled him to know those words that he should bring to us. Those words from you that will bless us and encourage us, that may challenge us, that may make us think. Lord, we pray that they will certainly make us think, that we'll have ears that are open, hearts that are open, eyes that are open. Lord, that we'll be teachable and that we will learn those things that you would bring to us. Oh Lord, bless me, shall we pray, and bless us as we hear. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Keith. I don't know if it's coincidence or not, but the last time I was up here, I think I was speaking about Jesus in relation to the destruction of the Second Temple. And ironically, the day that that fell was the 9th of Av, which is sort of late July, early August. That very evening, it was the 9th of Av, because the Jewish day starts in the evening at sundown. To my amazement, I found out that today in the evening is the start of Rosh Hashanah, which is the Jewish New Year or Festival of Trumpets. So it would seem that I'm in some sort of Jewish timeline here sort of thing, but it's marvellous. This is a hard scripture this morning, and it's not a pleasant one, but hopefully by the end of it, we'll all know a bit more, and we'll see there is real hope at the end of it. So basically, the scripture that we're looking at today has parallels in the synoptic gospels of both Luke 21 and Matthew 24. Now in Matthew, this is commonly known as the Olivet Discourse. And I'll probably be jumping in and out of there on occasions this morning because they're very similar. And if we was to lay these scriptures aside, by side, they would dovetail very well together, and the different gospels give us a fuller picture than perhaps we have just in Mark's here. Matthew and Luke's recall Jesus' words in much more detail. So we're going to start off in verse 13, and the Lord here gives us a somewhat somber warning. He starts off with this remark, saying that you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Now that's going to naturally make us all feel uncomfortable, it should do. Yet sadly, from the times or the early days of the apostles as they were preaching in Jerusalem, then the persecution of Christians during the times of the Roman Empire, through to the Dark and the Middle Ages, when Bible-believing Christians were persecuted, tortured and even killed, often by the church in Rome, we see this continuum, this thread running through. In the 20th century, it was political ideologies that were the harbingers of persecution. particularly in Nazi Germany, Soviet Union, China and other such places. And today we're likely to find Christians suffering under the Islamic regimes or living under the constant threat of fundamentalist terrorism. Here in the West, however, we're not immune. Daily we hear of Christians being disciplined or sacked from their work positions, street preachers being threatened with arrest and court appearances for simply sharing the gospel. And in the media, believers are often portrayed as bigots, narrow-minded, or just plain simpletons, held up as those whose beliefs and worldview belong in a long-lost age. And there seems to be a real agenda against biblical Christianity and an assault on our Judeo-Christian heritage. The law tells us to endure and to stand and be saved. But as we study history, we discover that persecution and discrimination has long been a hallmark for all those who truly love the Lord. But, even so, be encouraged. The Lord has given us all that we need for these times, in fellowship, in his word, and the promise of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. He's not going to leave us or forsake us. Hold on to that. It's my belief, and many of those who've studied these passages, that the message given here by Jesus is referring to a future event. The people it's aimed at would be Jewish people living at a time just prior, I believe, to his second coming, particularly those living in Jerusalem and Judea, which is in the southern part of Israel. It's true that commentators who take what they call a preterist view would say that the events described here took place in AD 70 and that there is no fulfillment or prophecy, and many who would say that the Jewish people have no place as God's nation in this end time scenario. In other words, preterists believe that everything that's happened in AD 70, that's the close of it and that's the end of it. And it's undoubtedly correct that in AD 70 there was a terrible siege that led to the destruction of the temple, and of course, as we know from history, many Jews lost their life. It was a brutal campaign being waged by the Romans against the inhabitants of Jerusalem at that time. That campaign was during the reign of Emperor Titus, whereupon the temple was destroyed, as Keith pointed out last week. However, a lot of biblical scholars believe, as dreadful as this siege was in AD 70, the Lord seems to be using the strongest language here to convey a future event that will be unparalleled in the history of Israel. In verse 19, Jesus says the following: because those days will be of distress unequaled from the beginning, when God created the world, until now, and never to be equaled again. Now, to me, that's saying something pretty outstanding there. That would seem to suggest a catastrophe of such magnitude that it would eclipse any event witnessed before. We find, again, an identical passage in Matthew's Gospel, 24, verse 21. It's important to note, however, that Jesus here is drawing on many of the writings from the Tanakh, the Old Testament, and of course from the prophets. Jesus, no doubt, would have had Daniel in mind here, Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 to 4. And reading from Daniel, it says, at that time Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, Israel, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness, like the stars for ever and ever. But you, Daniel, roll up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge. Jesus is here tying the message of his sermon to events predicted centuries before. And in one sense, Jesus is not saying anything new here, but he's reiterating what God was conveying through the prophets about his future plans and redemptive purpose for the nation of Israel. In fact, the prophecy Jesus is giving here can be found repeatedly in Old Testament literature. Jeremiah 30, verses 1 to 9, is a passage that we have come to know as the time of Jacob's trouble. We have Zechariah chapters 12 through to 14, which give a blow-by-blow account of the siege of Jerusalem, which will far surpass any horror that has visited the Jewish people before. And hard as this is to believe, this will eclipse the Inquisition, the pogroms that were carried out in Russia under various czars, and even the Holocaust itself. There is no human, rational reason for such a hatred of Israel and her people, except it be directed by the adversary, the enemy, Satan. In Hebrew, Satan is a title, Hasatan. It means the adversary. So why does Satan constantly stir up a hatred towards Israel? Because God chose Israel to be the vessel of his redemptive purpose, to be the nation that would bring forth the Messiah, so that sin and death could be destroyed and that mankind could be in that relationship with God which he intended from eternity. Jesus regaining all that was lost in the garden to obtain for us a new paradise with him and the Father. Yet, through the Old Testament, we find the enemy engaging in battle with God to thwart his plan of redemption, of salvation. For example, we see Pharaoh, a type of the Antichrist, being used by Satan to drown the Jewish males at birth, hence trying to wipe out the male lineage of the nation. There was Haman, who sought the destruction of the Jews in the Persian Empire during the time of Queen Esther. There was often a threat of attack from hostile nations whereby God would often deliver Israel, sometimes against overwhelming odds. And countless times we see the hand of God preserving his chosen people in spite of them often being unfaithful to the covenant he made with them. You see, if there was no Jewish nation, how could Yeshua, Jesus, have come? But equally, in the last days, we see Satan trying to scupper Jesus' second coming, as he did with his first. The Jewish people need to be in the land for his second coming, as to fulfill all that was written in the prophets. Hence, this is why throughout history, Satan has inspired and influenced the likes of Hitler, fundamentalist Islam, and a whole range of other despots to try and wipe out the Jewish people, thus cancelling God's objective and plan. Has he succeeded? Well, despite his best efforts, no. God has made an everlasting covenant with Israel, and despite their unfaithfulness and rebelliousness at times, he will uphold the promise made to Abraham and his descendants. Yes, he did punish them for a period and put them out of the land, but it was only ever temporary. The Lord gives this promise in Jeremiah chapter 1, reading from verse 37. And this is what the Lord says. Only if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth be searched out, will I reject all the descendants of Israel for what they have done. Romans 11 verse 29 states, for God's calling and his gifts are irrevocable. And that is something that we today as believers can find great assurance in too. So we've established that this is an event that will occur in the future leading up to the time of Jesus' return. Verse 14 seems to be a key passage as Jesus talks of the abomination of desolation. It's a fact that in Israel today, there are a group who are determined to build what is called the Third Temple. Known as the Temple Institute, they have replicated many of the items used for worship in the original tabernacle prescribed under the law of Moses. They have even used DNA databases to establish who could be a priest from the Levitical line. Obviously names like Levison, Levi, Cohen, And there is a great desire to build on the site where the actual Dome of the Rock is. This is a massive man-made plateau located above where the Kotel, the Western Wall, is. Now, at this moment, it's a politically and religiously sensitive issue. But could the arrival of some false messianic figure, a man of peace, a very charismatic leader, allow this to happen? Now, at this moment, we can only surmise. But if we take Jesus at his word here, there has to be some structure that will be a central place of worship and that will cause this abomination. It's here that scholars who take the futuristic view of Scripture believe that after the temple is constructed, the Antichrist, or man of lawlessness, will try to usurp the place of God and demand to be worshipped. Before that, the Jewish people and much of the world are going to be taken in by this figure and deceived. It's then, after he reveals his true motives as a tool of Satan, that we will see these events unfold in Mark 13 and the other synoptic gospels and Old Testament prophecies. I do believe that in Israel at this time there will be Jewish believers in Yeshua Jesus, but this scripture is for the people of Jerusalem for that time period. I do not think it's specifically for the Gentile church, but that doesn't mean that we don't need to take heed of what the Lord is saying here. All scripture is God-breathed and inspired. It may appear that things look pretty depressing and frightening from this reading, but it is, of course, God's word. It would leave us all in utter despair if that was the final outcome. But there is more to this. Read Revelation chapter 19 and 20. I encourage you to do this morning, because this will tie in very nicely with our reading. It will give you, amongst other things, hope, but it will lay out for you God's roadmap for these last days. There's much to be derived from them. I would also encourage you to delve much more into the Old Testament. We can miss so much about the Lord's future plans for Israel, but it will also enrich us in knowing not just about his first coming, but also his second. And as a Bible-believing church, we need to be aware of this at this time, because it's so relevant. And this is inextricably linked to the period leading up to the Lord's return. There's such a gold mine of information in the Old Testament, and we do ourselves a disservice if we don't get into it more. Now, of course, we have to be careful when dealing with prophecy. There are certainly a lot of fruitcakes and nutters out there, but a huge proportion of Scripture is devoted to the subject. The Lord is wanting to convey something of vital importance to his people, preparing us for the way ahead. I think a good analogy would be like this. We're on a ship at sea. We sight land, but it's a few miles away. We can make out a few sights, but it's still blurred. We then continue, and as we draw nearer, shapes and buildings and landmarks become more distinctive. However, it's not until we reach land that we become aware of everything and can perceive every detail in its true perspective. So it is with the prophecy. The closer we get to his appearing, the more that we'll see and we will understand. He's wanting us to be ready and knowing him more, so we won't fall away or be swept away by deception in his last days. Did you know that Jesus warned about being deceived in the Gospels on many, many occasions? So, obviously, it must have been important. It must have been something that we should really take heed of. If he's repeated it many times, then we can trust it will become prevalent in these times leading up to his return. The Lord will take care of the future, and all his plans will take fulfillment, and he will take care of our futures too. And of course, the future of Israel will be part of that. Let's just finish by looking at God's promise for his people when they know not just Messiah, but their Saviour and God through Yeshua Jesus. This is from Jeremiah. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel at that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbour or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. In spite of this horrific time that Israel will go through, God will save his covenant people when they cry out for their Saviour. In their darkest hour, he's going to become their brightest light, and the tent of Jacob will be restored. And we, being grafted into the commonwealth of Israel, will participate and be recipients of all those blessings that was promised to Israel in the Old Testament. We join together, we become one new man, as it says in Ephesians, no more partition, Jew and Gentile, united in Christ. Yes, the times ahead are going to be difficult, but God is the author of history, and no one can alter the script that he has written. Take encouragement this morning, because as Jesus said, when you see these things happening, look up, for your redemption is drawing near. Lord, I just want to thank you for being able to just in some small way proclaim your word this morning. And I pray, Lord, that Lord, those words will be taken into all our hearts, that we will store them. And Lord, I just pray that we will be watchmen and watchwomen in these last days, Lord, because your word is so vital and so crucial to us. Lord, help us to be Bereans in all that we do. Lord, help us to be that faithful remnant that you are calling out in these last days to proclaim the truth and the love of the gospel of Jesus Christ for your glory, so that others may be added unto us. In your precious name, Lord. Amen. Amen.